It said that Martin Luther would tremble when he was about to speak from the Word of God. And I think he saw something that maybe sometimes I miss and many of us miss. And that is that we have been given this unspeakable gift, this Word of God, this artifact from heaven, where we can interface with God and we can have this trustworthy word from Him of Scripture. And so I'm deeply thankful to have the opportunity to speak from the Scripture in our language today. You know, ran into a guy from the Marshall Islands, and we've got 4,300 people from the Marshall Islands that live in our area. Many of them speak some English, but many of them don't. And those who do speak English, that's not their heart language. It's not the one that they resonate with most. And as I went and visited with them, I said, "Do you all?" There was probably 12 people in the house, and I said, "Do you have a Bible in Marshallese?" And they said, "No, we don't." And I thought, "Wow, here's somebody that lives close enough to me that I could hit them with a rock, and they don't have a Bible in their own language. Here they are in Springdale, Arkansas." And I said, "Well, hey," because I thought, "Sure, I can get you a Bible, you know, $15, great." I said, "Well, how about if I get you all some Bibles, and I'll bring them, we'll do a study." And they said, "Great, that'll be great." So I went online and I looked, Marshallese Bible. A plastic, mass market Marshallese Bible starts at $70. So let's be thankful. and let's be prayerful for people who don't have these words in their language. And let's ask God's forgiveness for the times that we've taken this amazing blessing for granted and have neglected the very many copies, very many versions of the Scripture that's sent in our home. Let's spend time in the Word. And so, in that spirit, let's dig into the book of Acts this morning. We're in Acts chapter 12. Like I told you, through this series, some weeks we're going to cover three chapters, four chapters. Some weeks we're going to cover part of a chapter. It's really more about the topic that's being covered. So, this week we're going to stay entirely in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. We're not even covering the whole chapter. We're going to leave one verse off. And the title of the talk is "The Kings of Earth, But..." ... when kingdoms collide. So we're going to talk about this idea of the kingdom of heaven and how it interacts, what happens when the kingdom of heaven engages with the kingdoms of the earth. And so the first thing I want to notice from Acts chapter 12 is some things about the kings of earth. And so the first thing I want to notice about the kings of earth is that they maintain control through violence. Violence can be things beyond just using weapons and causing physical harm. Violence has to do with the exertion of power on another person against their will. And so the first thing that they do I want to notice about the kings of earth, and this is anybody, any leadership out there in the world, ultimately has this button they can push. The violence button, right? Did you notice that the police officers do not carry pillows right here? They don't have a wet noodle hanging from their belt. But there's some violence involved anytime we talk about a political system. The kings of earth maintain control through violence. Look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And so he's turned now violent hands on the church. You know, up until this point, the church and the believers in God have faced some persecution. They faced opposition, but it's been at the local level. It's been, you know, the Jewish leaders calling in and threatening Peter and James and John, and Peter and John threatening them. But the Jewish leaders did not have the right to execute, to mete out capital punishment. And so, and then, you know, we've seen Paul, and he's faced local governors and magistrates. But at this point, this is Herod Agrippa I, and he was legitimately a king. He had the authority of Rome behind him throughout this whole region of Syria, Idumea, Judea, and he could do anything he wanted to do up to and including putting someone to death. And so he's done this with James. We've really reached a new era in the life of the church, where you know, it's not just a band of locals stoning Stephen. This is the government itself carrying out capital punishment against a member of the church. But the passage isn't just about the suffering of the church. The passage really is about Herod and how he acted and what happened to him, really. And so if you move on, if you skip down, you'll see that, just to tell you a little bit of the story, we're going to see that Peter's going to get imprisoned. Peter's going to be dramatically delivered from prison, and then beginning taking up in verse 18 of chapter 20, the guards have a little problem after Peter disappears from the prison. It says, "Now when day came, there was a little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death." You want a sentry to do a good job? You want him to stay awake all night? That's a great way to motivate, right? That they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea and Caesarea and spent time there. So there's another instance where Herod is using violence to control people. And then, you know, as I said, violence isn't just about killing people or using weapons or causing physical harm. The next in verse 20, it says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon." Again, this is violence. Violence is often born in anger or disgust or frustration. It says, "And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." And so Herod is not only using the threat of capital punishment, he's also using things like economic sanctions. Okay? And he's saying, you know what? You're going to do what I want you to do, or you will suffer. It's kind of like Christina and I say, you can't make people do anything, you can only make them sorry they did. And that's kind of the way that this was his approach. And so kings of earth do things through violence. That's one thing, that's a point that I believe is being made by Luke as he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote Acts 12. The second thing I want to notice is that the kings of earth are swayed by popular opinion. Look at verses 3 through 4 again in Acts 12. It says, "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews," he killed James, "and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." Now, one thing you need to know about Herod is he wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean, which means that he descended from Esau and the Edomite people. But Herod was a Jew wannabe. He liked that culture. He wanted to be kind of adopted. He liked that he was the king of the Jews. There was a reason that he made the seat of his government there in Jerusalem. And so he cared a lot about what the Jewish leaders thought and what the popular opinion of him was. And so here's somebody that's being so driven by popular opinion, he's willing to kill another one. And notice the nuances, that he's going to respect the Passover. He's not going to kill him right away. Again, being swayed by the people. And then it says that he's going to bring him out to the people. You know, he's not going to just go and kill him quietly in prison. He's going to go and get him right after the Passover, right when everyone's together. And he's going to go, "Look, here he is. Here's the guy you hate. I'm going to put him to death for you." And so, swayed by popular opinion. And then if you look later on, after these series of events, Herod is down there with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and he comes out to speak to them. In Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 22, it says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne." Now get this. Get this, his concern for appearances. Okay? He's not just going to, you know, shuffle out of bed, "Hey..." He's going to get fancy, right? Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he wore a robe of silver. That this thing was woven with pure silver. That it glinted in the sun. That it was almost too bright to even look at. He put on royal robes. He took his seat upon his throne. He wasn't just anywhere. And he delivered an oration to them. This wasn't just, "Hey, how's it going?" This was a prepared speech to impress. And it worked. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not of a man." Do they really believe he was a God? No. They're flattering him, and he is soaking it up. Again, these are the mechanisms that make politics work. These are the things that allow the kings of earth to influence the society, to influence the history of humankind. Violence and popular opinion. And this idea is that either, you know, if you're getting elected, one reason you might get elected president is if you really are a good speaker. Right? It's not so much what you really believe or what you really do. It has more to do with how confident you seem and your elocution lessons and you know, how quickly you answer and your Armani suit and all of these appearances. These are the dynamics that drive the kingdoms of the world. We need to be aware of these things because we live in the world, don't we? That these are the levers of power that do it or else is one, and the other is I will do what you like. I will please you. Give to me and I will give to you. This is the way the kingdoms of earth work. We need to see this right here in Scripture. Does it sound like today? Ancient words, ever true. You see, the Bible's got its finger on our pulse. The Scripture knows us. This is the way the kings of earth function. It's the way they work. And lastly, and this is the one that the kings of earth don't take account for, they are ultimately accountable to God. And this is our prophetic word. As the believers in God, this is the prophetic word that says, you know what, you can do what you want to do. You think you're in control. You've mastered. You've got the biggest military. You've got the biggest right arm. You think you're all that. You're impressive. Everybody loves you, but guess what? God is the one who ultimately matters. This is the prophetic word of the church in society, and it is the true word. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, Herod, down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is corroborated by Josephus, who says that Herod had come out in these wonderful robes and he'd given this oration, and the people were saying, it's a god, it's not a man, it's an immortal. And immediately he went back in, and it says, Josephus says that an owl showed up. And Herod said, this is an omen. I've wronged God. I wanna just say real quickly. I texted someone today. I was just trying to, or not today, it was like Friday. I was trying to encourage him. I said, God is good and he's on your side. Bam. Sent it. After studying this, I would like to apologize publicly for having sent that text. God is not on your side. God is on his side. God is on his side. God could have stopped Herod from killing James. He could have kept Peter out of prison. I'm not saying that God wants you to suffer. What I'm saying is that God has an agenda. He's not easily swayed. He has a purpose, and his purpose is his own glory. But you know what? He invites us to join him. He says, I have my side. I'm doing things my way, and you can join me. And that is the greatest blessing of all. I tell you, I'm glad God's not on my side. Because I get it wrong. Because my perspective is tiny. And I'm so thankful that God invites me to join him on his side. Because that's where purpose is. That's where life matters. If the world was about me, it would be a pretty tiny place and really messed up. But God is on his own side, and he will defend his own cause. You know what? We don't need to defend God. Do you know that? He doesn't need us to defend him. He's perfectly capable of defending himself. He only wants us to join him in what he is doing. So that's the kings of earth. But, and what a wonderful word. What a saving grace. That we can describe the way the world works. That we don't have to be in denial. We can be honest. The system is broken. Selfishness prevails. But, and praise God for that silly little three-letter word. The church has the ear of God. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison. Here it is. But. Everything is dark. The powers that be are arrayed against us. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Get it? The prepositions there are important. The adjectives there are important. It's not casual prayer was made by one guy. It was the church was united in heartfelt, heartbreaking, wrenching, earnest prayer. That kind of thing takes time. It takes energy, investment. Earnest prayer for him was made, not to any old deity, to the God of the heavens, by the church as one. A unified prayer. And you know what? God wants that. He will draw that out of us. God wants earnest prayer made to him by the church. He longs for it. He wants us to get it. And you know what? He wants it so much that he will delay the answer till the last possible second. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, God is waiting till the 11th hour. How long had Peter languished in prison to this point? At least 3 or 4 days. These people have been sweating it out. He says, but it's on that very night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Look at the impossibility of this circumstance. He's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. There's two sentries at the door, two layers of security. This guy is on lockdown, but the church prayed. And here's the result of the prayer. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. I love these details. Yeah, it's like, Peter. It's like, poof. I mean, you know, you're going from sound out to start, you know, sitting straight up. Bam! He kicks him in the side. He woke up. Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, look at this. Here's the thing. As you look at this, look at the authority of this angel. This angel's like, Peter, would you mind getting up, please? Here, could you help me with these chains? I'm going to pick them off. This angel walks in the room. Get up. Boom! The chains fall off. This guy is moving with authority. There is no deliberating. There's no caucus. He's not having to check with anybody. What he says goes, and he knows it. You see this demeanor in this angel. Woke him up, get him quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. I mean, he's giving him down to the details. No, left on left, right on right. Go. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. No, please, just go. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You know, here's the thing. The reason he thought he was seeing a vision was because reality had been suspended. If you walk by and you see everybody like this, you don't know if this is real or dream, right? And he says, he's walked, time has frozen, everything is obeying this angel. You, chains, drop, you, get up, get your clothes on, time, stop, let's go. Seeing a vision, and when they had passed the first guard, the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. Uh-oh, not this big scary iron gate. No, it opened for them all of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. That's the answer, this mighty, powerful answer. One more thing I want to notice about this prayer is it was prayed by feeble saints. Look at the rest of the passage, beginning in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So notice that this is a house with a courthouse. You know, if you don't have air conditioning and you live in Palestine, a lot of your living space is outside. You do the cooking in a walled courthouse and there's a gate there. Now notice that these people are scared. They are in lockdown. Their two of their major leaders have been dealt with by Herod. They are praying, but they are behind locked doors. And Rhoda doesn't hear it knock and open it. She goes, "Who is it?" And she hears Peter's voice. She runs in to tell him. In her joy, she reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, let's watch this. They said to her, "You're out of your mind. What have they just been praying for?" You know, you see, faith says, of course he's at the gate. Let him in. These people were bringing their feeble faith before the God of heaven. They were collecting it all together, like, hey, all of us need to get together because none of us got enough faith to deal with this situation. But you know what? This is how weak their faith is. They say, "You're out of your mind." And she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." You know, you wonder, it would have been easy enough just to find out, right? So they're having this whole debate. I think no one wanted to be the first one gullible enough to go to the door. I think that's what it was. And so he says, "He's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand, "Be silent," he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. The earnest, unified, feeble prayers of the people of God can change everything. Church has the ear of God. The other but that I want to talk about is that the Word of God is always triumphant. You know, after all is said and done, after Herod has executed James, after he's imprisoned Peter, after Peter has escaped and fled, after Herod has moved to Caesarea, after he has given this oration and been struck with worms, at the conclusion of this section, we get this in verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Nothing can stop the viral movement of the word of God. Let the kings of earth do their worst. The Word of God is not bound. It is the power of God to salvation regardless. The Word of God is triumphant. So here's the big idea. Regardless of what the kings of earth do, nothing can stop the prayerful church that is on mission. So what does Satan do? He tries to keep us from praying. Let me demonstrate what I mean when I say nothing can stop the prayerful church that is on mission. I'll trust that this video will play. If not, then...
Thank you.
The house church in China is an example. You know, the government has done everything they can to stamp it out. And every time they do, the fire spreads. I just want to give you the so what. It's really just two points this morning. And I'm going to start sounding like a broken record after a while, but I think once we master this one, we're good to go. Commit to pray earnestly with other believers every week. I want to share a word from this guy right here. This is Jim Cimbala. He wrote the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It was kind of all the rage in the late 90s. If you haven't read that book, I consider it a classic. I'd like to read some from this, and I'd like for you to pay special attention to the words of this man who has started a church in the inner city of New York that's reached thousands and thousands of people, really on prayer alone. It says this, "Have you ever noticed that Jesus launched the Christian church not while someone was preaching, but while they were praying? In the first two chapters of Acts, the disciples were doing nothing but waiting on God. As they were just sitting there, worshiping, communing with God, letting God shape them and cleanse their spirits and do those heart operations that only the Holy Spirit can do, the church was born. The Holy Spirit was poured out. What does it say about our churches today that God birthed the church in a prayer meeting, and prayer meetings are almost extinct? Am I the only one who gets embarrassed when religious leaders in America talk about having prayer in public schools? We don't even have that much prayer in many churches. Out of humility, you would think we would keep quiet on that particular subject until we practice what we preach in our own congregations. I am sure that the Roman emperors didn't have prayer to God in their schools. But then, the early Christians didn't seem to care what Caligula or Claudius or Nero did. How could any emperor stop God? How, in fact, could the demons of hell make headway when God's people prayed and called upon His name? Impossible. If in the New Testament we don't see Peter or John wringing their hands and saying, oh, what are we going to do? Caligula's bisexual. He wants to appoint his horse to the Roman Senate. What a terrible model of leadership. How are we going to respond to this outrage? Let's not play games with ourselves. Let's not divert attention away from the weak prayer life of our own churches. In Acts 4, when the apostles were unjustly arrested, imprisoned, and threatened, they didn't call for a protest. They didn't reach for some political leverage. Instead, they headed to a prayer meeting. Soon, the place was vibrant with the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had this instinct. When in trouble, pray. When intimidated, pray. When challenged, pray. When persecuted, pray. So what should we do? Do we need another boycott? Do we need more lobbies? Do we need to get the right person elected to office? Or is it true that our King has conquered everything up to and including death and sits at the right hand of God, awaiting to hear our prayers? Is it true that our God is the creator of the universe, that He is the supreme authority, that He is working out His plan, and that He will do so in our time and place as we give ourselves over to serious prayer together, regardless of our feeble faith? I will pray with you. You tell me when. You can pray with me. I'll be here tonight at 9. I'll be here Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. I'll be here Friday at noon. And I'll be here any other time you want to join, because I have tasted of the power of prayer. Lives only change through prayer. You don't like the world? Pray. The second thing on the so what is trust in the power of the gospel to change lives and culture. We can outwardly conform other people. You want to use power? You want to make people sorry because they didn't live the Christian life? Go ahead. But it's not going to stick. Or we can tell people, God loves you enough to die. He's strong enough to come out of that grave. And because of that, he's strong enough to deal with whatever problem you're facing. We can tell people that. If we really believe it in our heart of hearts, we will. You see, the gospel is strong enough. It is strong enough, not just to change individual lives, but to change our culture. Because culture will only honestly change when individuals are changed. Everything else is some sort of custodial relationship that an organization has over people. And it won't last. So my question for you this morning is, have I been radically transformed personally by the gospel? And are we ready, regardless of who wins this upcoming election, to use the real power afforded to us to pray earnestly together and to share with utter confidence the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we ready to do that? Well, we're going to sing some songs. And these songs are about the authority and the kingship of Jesus. And I want to invite you to sing them out. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like to ask everybody to stand. I'm going to lead us in a quick prayer, and then Samuel's going to take it. Let's pray. Father, you are our King. You are the supreme authority. You are changing lives. You are working out your plan in history. Lord Jesus, I ask you to give us the grace to get on your side, to quit acting like it's your job to be on our side, Lord. I pray that you will give us that grace. I pray that you will grant us repentance where it's needed. Give us encouragement where we need it, Lord. Give us the energy. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.